This is the 1st of November, and our communion Sunday that we celebrate every first Sunday of the month. And so we've taken a break this morning from a series in the book of Hebrews, and we'll be in Romans chapter 3. I don't know about you, but it feels to me like life is getting more and more complicated. Now, I know there's a danger of me sounding like an old man, because that's what old people are supposed to write, complain about how complicated everything has got. So I understand where I'm going with this as far as my reputation. But I feel like things are getting complicated more and more in every aspect of life. It's not just about technology, but life is more complicated, you know. Today you can't just go out of your house. There's something to forget, right? Either it's the smartphone or the mask. When you're talking to somebody, relationships are also complicated, and they've got more complicated because you don't know, am I standing too close? Am I standing, you know, 30, it's not 6 feet anymore. It's supposed to actually be 30 feet. I don't know how that works. And technology, of course, is definitely more complicated, right? It's supposed to make life simpler, but we've gotten more complicated. All the things that we've got to be in touch with. I mean, I was thinking about it, but it might take too much time, and you know, to put it out there, a question, how has life gotten more complicated? Life has gotten complicated. And summing it down to the church, I have looked at my own life and you know, my own Christian life, being in the church has become complicated. You've got to have the right theological system these days. And if you don't understand and subscribe to the right system, apparently you're in trouble of heresy even. In the church even these days, and those who know me know that this is a problem that I face. But you've got to have the right political ideas even, right? Who you follow. With the upcoming elections in the US, for example, there's so much discussion, especially in the West, about what political position is a Christian position or a non-Christian position, what you cannot support. It's complicated suddenly. You come to church and you're not wondering about who Jesus is, you're wondering about who I should vote for. And we've complicated our Christian lives in so many ways. I often find people that come to me with questions, not about how can I follow Jesus and obey His word, or some issue that they have in obedience and discipleship, but more about procedural things. You know, can I do this before that? Do we have to do things in this order or this way? Or people think of the pastor and the relationship with the pastor as, you know, if pastor is not there, then there's no blessing. This kind of thing. Life has gotten complicated, and we have to have an order to things. Certain prayers have to be made in life. If we buy a new scooter, we have to have a spiritual person come and bless the scooter or the car or the house. Otherwise, life is not going to be in spiritual order. We think more like the pastor is a pundit or a priest than just the one who God has ordained to lead us to Jesus and His word. It's become complicated, isn't it? There's got to be order of doing things. And we make commands and lists where Jesus hasn't made commands and lists. We've overcomplicated the simple Christian life of obedience. And so much of our conversation is more about intricate understandings of specific things that don't have to do about simply life with God. And what's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is being saved, being forgiven of your sins, and being obedient to Christ. Being saved, being sanctified, and being a proclaimer of the gospel. That's what it's about. And the central way that we come to these understandings is through God's word. It's actually pretty simple. And as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, my heart is troubled within me, because I don't want to be one who is overcomplicating for us the simple things of the gospel. I don't want to contribute to the complications of our lives, but rather to keep Jesus at the center, to keep the gospel near, and to remain focused on His word and the glories of redemption. That's what it's all about. And what better text than Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 24, but I'll read both for you. Many have called this the center of the Bible, this verse. And there's a reason for it. Because it simply summarizes how sinners are justified or accepted as righteous by God. And it is through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's just, it's right that many would call it the center of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, as we come to the Lord's table. We know the previous passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we gather, we pray that You, Lord Jesus, would be the focal point of our attention, of our affection, of our hearts and our minds. Glorify Yourself through our gratitude, our obedience of worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so really this morning, and you have your handouts and a brief outline, it's really a meditation on verse 24. Why has this verse, Romans chapter 3 verse 24, been so precious to so many people over so many generations? And really it is because it magnifies God's mercy to us. It secures hope for us. It demonstrates in confidence that the power that we rest in is not ours, but God, through the blood of Christ's redemption. If we think of the previous verses, even if you're not so familiar with Romans chapter 3, it's really part of a passage we know, many know so well in the church. It finalizes the case that all are sinners, whether Gentiles or Jews, Paul makes the case. All are sinners. There is no one who is righteous. We stand condemned. No one is born innocent. I was listening this week about that. I don't know if it's Augustine who made the case that when we look at children and infants, for example, and we look at them and we are drawn to them, you know, as they haven't been touched, we are really dealing with the frailty and the weakness of their physicalness. But we don't talk about the purity of their souls, because all are sinners. Our natures are blemished by sin. And it shows up pretty early, isn't it? We're all sinners. And that's the context of this passage. But the point of the passage is not just a big declaration of a signpost, "You unworthy sinner, full stop." What a horror that would be if that is the message for this morning, isn't it? But if you look at verse 24, look in your Bibles at verse 24. It is the middle of a sentence. Being justified by His grace as a gift. So really, all are sinners, but the focal point is, but the all who are sinners are justified when they come to Christ by God's grace. The point of the passage is not condemnation, but the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. What gives hope to sinners? That is verse 24. Being justified. What does this word justified mean? The text is telling us, sinners, what God has given us through Christ. We are justified. And really the heart of the word justified has to do with God's acceptance of sinners, which is an impossibility in one sense. Because God is infinitely holy, and every sin, 1 John chapter 3, John tells us, sin is lawlessness. When you sin, you're not just making a mistake. When you sin, you are breaking God's law. And you're disobeying His commandments. In essence, you're not breaking just a list of commandments. You're telling the lawmaker, I care two hoots about you. That is the bigness of sin. Sin is kicking dirt in God's face, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every time I sin, this is what I do. That's the bigness of sin. And the word justification, being justified, is marvelously telling us that God accepts those who kick Him in His face and dishonor Him. How can this be? The only way, the only person, if God was to be just, that He will accept is one who is holy and righteous, isn't it? And so really being justified is telling us the end point of God's mercies. What He ends up in His power and His love doing. It is acceptance. Being justified has to do with acceptance of us sinners as holy and righteous. And this idea of justification involves two parts. There are two parts. One is a clean slate, forgiveness through the cross. Your sins are forgiven because somebody took the punishment for your sins on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a second part of justification, and that is the giving of righteousness. Forgiveness is a clean slate, but then God writes holy merit on your slate. And the righteousness is not yours, not your obedience. It can never be. There is no one who can be righteous as God requires. But it is the righteousness of Jesus. So somebody has put it this way. Justification is just as if I have not sinned. But justification is also just as if I have always obeyed God. And all of this justification is not because of what I do. It is because of what Christ has done through His work on the cross. So when it says here in verse 24 that sinners are justified by God's grace, Scripture is telling us that God has done a complete, we sang about this, isn't it? Full atonement, full pardon, and free. Complete work, so that when you come to Jesus in faith, God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore. But a goosebump should come. He looks at you and me as saints. Saints. Forgiven, holy in His sight. That's our status. That is the gospel. But in this verse, look at verse 24 again. So being justified, sinners are being justified by His grace. There's also motivation. Why would God do this? Have you ever been offended by somebody? Somebody does a horrible thing to you. And then somebody says, "Are they just leave it, no?" What would your response be generally? Do you have any idea what they've done? How can you say, just leave it? Do you understand the depth of my hurt? So we understand injustice. And there is no greater injustice than the injustice of our sin before a holy God. And so the real question is, what in the world would cause God to justify sinners, to accept sinners? And there is nothing in the world that could motivate God. But the verse says what? In fact, it says what? In my ESV it says, being justified as what? Say it out loud, you can respond. By His grace as a gift. The literal idea of this word as a gift. If you look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 11:7, the same word is used by Paul when he's talking about his preaching of the gospel. He's defending himself because they're accusing him of wrong motivations. He says, I preached the gospel, I worked and I supported myself, I preached the gospel to you, same word he uses, as a gift, free of charge. Without any motivation or cause in you. That's the idea. Without any cause. Literally you can translate this word, without cause. There is no compulsion. There is no force. There is no reason. There is no cause. And there is no merit. Oh, how beautiful you are. I want to justify you. He justifies us without reason. And so we can fill in the gaps. When something is done that is glorious, without reason, for the benefit of somebody else, and only the benefit of somebody else. So one person is sacrificing And the only benefit is not to the person sacrificing, but to the one who is being given that benefit. What's the word that we use for it? Love. That is love. God is motivated by His own love for sinners. And He is glorified in salvation, not the sinner. Without cause. Our justification came from God without cause for it. There was nothing in us that forced Him to act this way. He was moved by love. But then thirdly, and I want to spend most of our time this morning on this, we see the basis of our justification, the foundation of it. Those who are students of the Bible might say, what is the root of justification? You might say, we are justified by faith. But faith is not the basis of justification. Faith is only an instrument, only a means. Just like I've used this illustration before, if you are a homeless person, this is usually in the West, right? It's an old term, hobo, right? And they wander from city to city. And they get on the trains, right? And maybe you have a hook, if you're that person, you have a hook, and the goods train is coming, and you hook yourself, and it's maybe New York to, I don't know where, Washington State. And you say, the hook took me to Washington State from New York. You say, that's rubbish, right? The hook is only the instrument. The train is the thing that took you. And that's what we're talking about here. Faith is only the instrument that connects you to the one who does all the work. And really, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 onwards, that even your faith is a gift of God. All of it is a gift of God, so that no man should boast. He gives us faith. It's not our doing. That's what the Bible teaches. And so what is the basis of justification? On what grounds? How is it possible, Lord? What have you done so that it is possible? I'm a sinner. I know my sin. My sin is ever before me, like the psalmist says. Not just the acts of my sin. My mind that nobody else knows, that I hide, right? I've learned as I grow up to hide those sins from others. The thoughts of my mind and the sins of my heart. The basis is what? It says in verse 24. This was to, justified by His grace as a gift through the, what's the word? Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The foundation, the basis, the grounds of our justification, our acceptance is the blood of Jesus. He talks about it even in verse 25. Whom God put, He speaks of Jesus, verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, His death. The grounds is the blood of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Why are you today loved by God, accepted by God, embraced by Him if you have come to Him in faith? Not because of anything you do or don't do. It's because Jesus shed His blood in obedience to the Father for your sins. So Paul says we are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is through the blood of Christ. And this is what we're going to look at in three ways this morning. What does it mean that you and I are redeemed by the blood of Christ? And it's interesting because there's some words that in the English you'll find all across Scripture, like redemption. But when you study the Scripture, because if you know, the original text of the New Testament is written in Greek, a different language. It's a translation. Our English Bibles are English translations of the Greek. Our Old Testament is a English translation of the original Hebrew. And what you'll find is, when you find the word redemption across the New Testament, there are differing words that speak of redemption. And so, I want to briefly point these things out in a simple way, hopefully, by way of examining and summarizing this in three realities of redemption. You're going to look at the word redemption in some places where the Bible uses it. And this is how we see. We are redeemed from slavery. We are redeemed for God. And we are redeemed forever. From slavery, for God, forever. And we want to marvel at this morning. At what Jesus has done for us. So let's look at the first thing. As we think of this word. We are justified on the basis through the redemption. that is in Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us from slavery. So if you look at Romans chapter 3 verse 24, you'll see that the word here in verse 24 is the exact same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. He's speaking about blessing God. It's really a psalm of blessing, Ephesians chapter 1. And we even sang this to the praise of His glorious grace. And then it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's the same word, this word redemption. And it has to do with releasing. Another word that is used is ransom. It's the releasing of somebody or something through the payment of a price, a ransom price. That's what this redemption is about. We understand this very well, right? You are browsing, maybe, let's not share how much time, you know, maybe even during work hours, right? Redemption codes, right? Order food, what's the redemption code? Redemption. You find that and you're able to redeem that code and get something out of it, right? And you're able to purchase something. You're able to redeem something for money. And the main idea of this group of words is purchase. There's a price and ownership is transferred. And remember, this is talking about you and I. We are purchased people. That's what this word redemption is saying. And it's not just about buying something. You go to the market, you buy something. You pay a price and you buy something. There is something that is under threat for the person that is being bought. There's a ransom price. And the price is always the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, chapter 18. We'll see this later. You were bought, 18 and 19, not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ. And there's another word that is useful in this idea that we are redeemed from slavery, is helpful when we speak about redemption. Now, I might be tempted here to go on a rabbit trail, but it might be important to do that. Because if you know the English word agoraphobia, are you familiar with agoraphobia? It has to do with a fear, a phobia that people have of public spaces. Public spaces, or literally the fear of the marketplace. And I was actually thinking about, this is my rabbit trail by the way. I was just thinking about it because it's amazing. We're studying about redemption and how it connects to us today. Because agoraphobia is a phobia that some have, where they are so afraid to step outside. And I was thinking, wait a minute, the events of this year have caused us, many people, because of the fear and the things that they have heard, to have agoraphobia, even if though we've not put a title on. There are people I know that are struggling. It's a serious problem. They're struggling with even wanting to come out and be among people because of what they've been told in the media. Right? And it's a big deal. It's a big problem. And clearly by the end of this year, what we should be clear about is that data has told us that, yes, we ought to take care of one another, but we ought not to be afraid. And I would say as Christians, as believers, let's set the example that we love everybody. We will take care, but we will not fear for our lives because Christ has saved us from the fear of death. But this idea, agoraphobia, comes from the Greek word that is used here in this grouping of words. We've been reading Revelation in our weekly readings. And in Revelation chapter 5, you can turn there, there's a chorus that is sung to the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. There are two figures in Revelation chapter 4. It's the one who is on the throne, and then suddenly in Revelation chapter 5, a figure appears. The Lamb who was slain stands at the side of the throne, and all of heaven worships in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 9, he sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," singing to the Lamb, "and by your blood you ransomed," or redeemed, "people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's the word that is used. This marketplace term. The word purchased is also sometimes used or redeemed. It's a different term. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul is talking about sexual immorality and immorality and disobedience in the church. And he ends that paragraph by this: you were purchased with a price. You were redeemed with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Same word is used. This marketplace term. And what we must understand, just like we do actually, in our culture, this is a little more relevant. Right? If you are a little bit younger or more techno savvy, we tend to go to the grocery stores to get our vegetables, right? More and all of this, right? But the aunties are the ones who come from a previous generation. They say, no, you want real good vegetables. Where do you go? You go to the local bazaar, right? The mandi, marketplace. And just like us, this comes from ancient times, by the way. This gathering of traders who come for the, and to sell their wares in public places. In Paul's day, in Rome, in Roman culture, they had open markets like our mandis. And it wasn't just about vegetables. It was about products would be sold. And you just didn't buy products. The largest marketplace in Roman culture was where they would sell, you know what? Human beings. Human beings, slavery. You could go to a place where all that there was there, platform after platform, would be human beings. They would be stripped of their clothes, standing naked, and like an animal, you could go examine the human being and then tell the person, I'll give you this much for this. And that would be your property. That's the word that Paul is using. It's a hard to stomach fact about history. It still happens in some places today. It's rare, but it still happens. But it was life then. People were captured and then sold as slaves. You remember Joseph and his story? That's what is happening. The Arab were taking him into slavery and then he was sold. By some accounts in Rome, there would have been about 60 million slaves being bought and sold at a given time. Or in Rome, or in Roman culture. So while in some Bibles it just says you were freed with a price, I think part of that is the translator is trying to say, you know what, that term ransom is an offensive, redeemed is an offensive term, but we ought to understand who we are and what Jesus has done. The full idea is not just you were freed by Jesus. The full idea is you were purchased. You were a slave on the block. And God had mercy on you. And He gave you His Son to set you free. The price of His Son, you are redeemed, is the price that redeemed you. See, for example, you could go into a prison if you're that dangerous. And somehow manage to break all the cell doors open and free the prisoners. And somehow the guards are unconscious. Would those prisoners be free? Yes, but no. It's the prisoners. So just saying that we are freed is not just enough. You see? Redemption that God gives through Jesus is much more. It's not just freedom. It's a permanent purchase. You are no longer a slave. He brought us off the block and said, go. You are free. And I have the documentation because I have paid a price. I own you. You are free. You are no longer a slave in the market. You're no longer on the market. We'll talk about that. We are purchased and set free. So we are redeemed from slavery. When Jesus died on the cross as the price for our freedom, was he dying as a criminal? No. Even the governor of the time, legally speaking, he washes his hand and says, I find no fault in this man, yet they demand his crucifixion. But he was treated as a criminal. He was treated as a sinner. God's wrath remained on him. God treated him as if he broke the law when he did not. And God did this for us. This is the price. It was paid and we are redeemed. There's a Bible translation story. I was really blessed as I was listening to messages. I wanted it to be simple and I was blessed. And one story came up about Bible translation in West Africa's Mali. The missionaries had trouble finding a word as they translated the Bible into the Bambara people's language for the word redeemed. How do we, what word do we use? What concept can we? And they were struggling with this. And then one of the Bambara people said, "Oh, you mean God took our heads out?" And the translator said, "What? It doesn't make sense to me." And so as they understood the culture and it was explained to them, it had to do with the horror of slavery again in Africa. They passed. Men would hunt men into the wild, and as they caught them like animals, they would put a metal iron ring around their necks, and then that ring would be chained to other necks, and they would be walked to the ships. The Arab traders would take them to the ships to be sold as slaves, and some would be even slaves in Africa. It wasn't just the West, but it was one of the dark ages of the West where this would be done. And they would work the sugarcane fields in Jamaica. And in America, the tobacco plantations or cotton. But there is a thing that used to be done. If a chief or a chieftain saw in that chain, "Hey, wait a minute, I know this man," there was a possibility that the Arab traders would cooperate if the chief had enough gold, silver, brass, or ivory to trade. And if he had enough and the Arab trader was able to cooperate, then he would take his neck out of the ring. God took our heads out. The Africans understood what we should. We are redeemed. God took your neck out of slavery. From being driven under Satan's lash. He saw what was happening to you. And so he bled his son. Not gold, not silver, not ivory. He bled his son for you and your forgiveness, so that you might live. You are redeemed. So glorify God with your blood-bought body. Secondly, we are not just redeemed from slavery, but a precious reality, we are redeemed for God. Go to Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. First, 2 Timothy and then Titus. Verse 14. Speaking of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There are two words connected here. In fact, the word for redeemed is the same word in Romans chapter 3 verse 24. That marketplace term, redeemed, purchased. But another special word is added to this sentence. God redeems us for what purpose? It says, for a people for his own possession. And different versions have tried to express this properly. And one preacher has pointed it out this way. If you think of the KJV, if you look at the KJV version, which is decent if you like Old English. Otherwise, it's very difficult to read, right? But it says this, he has purchased for himself a peculiar people. That's the word that is used in the Old English. Today, when you hear like, what? If I tell my wife, "Dear wife, you are peculiar to me," right? I might get a bonk on the head, right? I may not get my lunch. You know, because it means odd in our language. Words change. She's not going to hear it as a compliment, right? The word comes from the Latin peculiar, pecu. And again, it's related to cows. So again, I'm on thin ice. But really, cows and cattle had to do with value, right? If you wanted to buy something, then you would measure its value in ancient times with cattle. And when you had real value, it was measured in how many cows or how much cattle. Today you might read legal agreements and would say something like the pecuniary value. It's that same root. Have you heard that word? Pecuniary value. It's the same thing. Real value. But today we measure value in terms of money, isn't it? So in the old sense, being peculiar had to do with value. We are peculiar to God. We are precious to Him. God redeemed something as a valuable possession. And we might even say this, the value didn't be, we tend to say the value first, right? Oh, this is how valuable it is, therefore I will buy it. But in redemption, it's different. The value comes upon the object of His redemption because of the price that He decided to pay, right? If you're going down the road and the guy is selling those, I don't know, goggles, Ray-Bans, how much? Oh, Ray-Bans, 50 rupees, sir, right? You say, okay, fine, whatever, right? I'll pass by. But if you're in earshot and the guy says, I will give you 1 lakh rupees for that, you'll stop your gadi and you'll say, wait a minute, what is happening? Right? Can we go back to the 50 rupees? Because of the offer, suddenly there is value. We understand this. And so when we read that somebody is peculiar, the sense is of God's most priceless possession. Why, oh why, would God call us precious? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We come back to this verse. Verse 18 and 19. Knowing, Peter says, that you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like gold and silver and ivory and brass. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The infinite value that has been stamped upon you by God in the redemption of Jesus is the infinite value of the death of Christ. God has granted you infinite worth. Imagine if the news tomorrow was that the chief minister of Maharashtra gave his life. Somebody was dying and the only solution would be the chief minister would die instead. We'd all ask, who is this person, right? Who is this person? Who is this special someone? We are redeemed. We have been made precious to God by virtue of the price that He invested in us, the blood of Christ. And we ought to marvel, isn't it? Who are we that He would be mindful of us? That you would give us your Son? And all that we have done is sin and offend your name. Christ is glorified in His redemption. And finally, there's a third aspect of redemption. We're redeemed from slavery, we're redeemed from God, but our redemption is forever. This is not a temporary status. And there's another word that helps us understand. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 uses the word redemption. Another word is used there. In verse 13. He has said, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If you try to please God by obedience, then you are under a curse because you will never be as perfect as God requires. You cannot, by your obedience, please God. Whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, by the way. You cannot attain the righteousness that God demands. It's a curse. But look at verse 13. Christ did what? Redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now this word is related to the word that is used in Romans chapter 3 verse 24, the marketplace term. But there's a wonderful addition. In Greek you have these prefixes. And the prefix is X. We might know this in English. But X has a direction out of. X, out of the market. You have been redeemed out of the market. It can be read like this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us out from under the curse of the law, so that that curse cannot touch us any longer. Again, a pastor that in recent times I've been listening to, John Riesinger, puts it well in perspective. He says this, the law can no longer curse a Christian. The law's condemnation cannot touch us. Why? Because Jesus kept the law and we could not. Because Jesus died under its curse instead of us. And because Jesus earned all the blessings of obedience to God in the law. This is the confidence that you can have. If you have believed in Jesus this morning and trusted in Him for your forgiveness, no longer will you stand in the court of God's law. That deal is done. You don't belong in the marketplace anymore. You belong to Him. And you are precious to Him. You are no longer redeemable. You are past tense, redeemed fully already. The redemption period is over. Have you ever used a coupon? And then you try to use the same thing? And then it says what? Used up. That deal is over. We can no longer be sold, never again. God has redeemed us from slavery for Himself forever. He did this by the precious, priceless blood of Christ shed on the cross. As I close, the great illustration to mark this so that we transition to the Lord's table is Hosea chapter 3. Hosea is an incredible story where God calls upon this prophet to love a woman of adultery. And this is the picture of redemption that we should see of ourselves. His wife left him. She was an adulterous woman and she left him in adultery. And she gave herself to other men. And it's possible that even the children that he bore, that she bore, was not his own sons. At least the sons. Two sons. She left him, she went into adultery, and she was so bad that even her adulterous lovers eventually rejected her. And she ends up as a slave to be sold on the slave block. And God tells him, you go buy her. Look at Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. And is an adulteress even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. This is not about Hosea, because the key of this verse is found in verse 1. What is God telling Hosea? Go love a woman, not just do a contract. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. It is about God's love for His people. Why would someone do this? Love her because I have loved you in this way. Hosea saw sins piled upon sins and hurt upon hurt, unfaithfulness upon unfaithfulness, uncleanness. Can you imagine his life and the things that he had to deal with? And he was to bring her back not by dragging her and shaming her. God is saying, you buy her back and take her home, not as a sinner, but as your wife. Honor and love her. You see the first verse? Love a woman who is an adulteress. Honor her. Embrace her. Kiss her as your wife. Because the Lord loves the children of Israel in this way. This is our redemption. God has loved us in this way. He bled His Son to death to purchase us. And He receives us still. You and I swore to God many times, right? I won't do it again. I won't do it again. And we did it. We lived in adultery. And then we came back to Him. And in fact, He came to us in discipline and love. He receives us. He receives you still. You gave your heart to vanity. You gave your heart to the world. You gave your heart to your lusts, your desires, to wealth, to the flesh. You're so distracted that in practice, everything else is more important. Those adulterous men are more important than God. He receives you still. He doesn't throw you in hell where you deserve. Even though you abandoned yourself to your flesh, He gives you repentance. He opens your heart and He gives you grace to come back to Him. The story of Hosea is not about Hosea. It's about the glorious redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. You are redeemed from slavery. You are redeemed for God. You are redeemed forever. because of Jesus and His blood. Let's pray. So Father, we come to You in marvel at the power and the magnitude of Your mercy and Your grace. And Father, I pray that we would not be numb because we've heard these things so many times. Soften our hearts to Your grace once again. It is always worth marveling at, this redemption. You died for me, Lord Jesus. You loved me. And You are faithful, though I am unfaithful. And come what may, because You have loved me in Your redeeming love, I am free from the chains and the bonds. And so I glorify Your name. So Lord, this morning we pray for those in our midst. You know their hearts and they know who they are before You. Would You remove any cause? What reason is there to remain a slave and not receive the redemption of Christ? So Lord, would You save? Even in our gathered group this morning, even for those who are listening online, do Your work of redemption. Break their hearts. And for all of us, Lord, help us to marvel this morning at the greatness of Your love. And so refresh our hearts and our minds as we come to Your table. May Christ be honored in our midst. Amen.